Our God and our Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to help us under the ministry of your word. Holy Spirit, will you illuminate for us the very word of God that we would hear today, not the word of a man, but the very word of the true and living God, that Christ will be glorified, that your people will be edified, and that your church would be firmly built and established in the truth. We pray this for our good and for Christ's name's sake. Amen. If you're taking your seat, your Bibles ought now just to sort of fall open to Matthew 16. They ought to be, that spine ought to be worn well there. We will continue our study in Matthew 16. Today, I'm going to back up and read the paragraph that we've been in the last several weeks, beginning in verse 13, and I'm going to read down through verse 28. But our focus will be verses 20 to 23. But in these last few weeks, we've considered the identity of the rock. Following Peter's confession, Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Well, some Jeremiah, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers on behalf of the 12, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have this identity of the rock. The apostolic teaching about the person and work of Christ is that rock on which Christ will build his church. And then we saw that Christ alone is the owner and the builder of a living temple, a dwelling place for God. He does so by his own authority, and then he delegates that authority to his church. We saw this last week, that authority to bind and to loose, to declare salvation to sinners, and a sure judgment to those who will not believe. Well, today we'll pick up with the very last verse of that paragraph, with verse 20, and consider verses 20 to 23. This paragraph, and particularly this verse, and then turning into verse 21, marks a transition in the book of Matthew. And it's really a hinge on which the gospel sort of swings. The first half of the gospel, we see Matthew fixing his focus on demonstrating to his readers, and to us, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's the promised seed of the woman. He is the promised offspring, singular, of Abraham. He's the prophet like Moses, raised up from among his brothers. He's the son of David. He's the Holy One of Israel. He is the anointed one. He is the one to whom all the law and the prophets point. That's Matthew's focus in the first half of the gospel. Well, now the focus of the narrative shifts. The disciples now know who Jesus is. But it's not enough. It's really not enough to know who Jesus is. They also need to know, we need to know what manner of Christ he intends to be. So let's read together Matthew 16. And again, I'll start in verse 13 to give us sort of a running start. And our focus will be 20 to 23. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men, a man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life or save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. I wonder if you're like me and you come across a verse like verse 20. And I'll confess that this verse has often mystified me a little bit. Especially at this juncture, Peter has just gotten the answer right. You are the Christ. And he pronounces a blessing on Peter. Blessed are you. You haven't come up with this. God the Father has given this to you. In fact, I'm going to build on this confession, and all those who like you confess that will be built into a holy dwelling place for the triune God. And I'm going to give to that earthly entity authority to speak for heaven. And then Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anyone." Does that strike you as odd? It does me. But as we work through this passage and next week's passage, I think it will become much clearer to us why Jesus says this. Peter and the disciples had answered his question correctly. You are the Christ. They got his identity correct. But then Jesus doesn't say to them, "You know, I would prefer that you not say anything." He doesn't say, "It's best if we keep this amongst us for now." The text tells us he strictly charged them. It's one Greek word, and it's a strong one. He ordered them. He commanded them. He essentially put them under oath. Why? Why would he command their silence as to his identity? Well, the short answer is this. They had a view of Jesus that was at best only half right. He says, "Don't tell anyone yet," because at best, they only had an explanation of Jesus that was half right, which, saints, is all wrong. If we don't have the right view of Jesus, half right doesn't get it. Now, what do I mean by that? Frederick Bruner is helpful with this. He says, in one sense, the first semester of Matthew's gospel is over. The disciples now know who Jesus is. The second semester is about to begin, in which disciples will learn how Jesus is who he is. There is a who and a how question. They only had half. They wanted a militaristic Christ. They wanted a conquering Christ. They wanted a glorious Christ. They wanted a crown with no cross. And Jesus, here's the crux of this text. Jesus confronts the disciples in their only half-right theology of the Christ by teaching that his glory will not come until after he has suffered, died, and been raised from the grave. So the title of the sermon simply is No Crown Without the Cross. There is no crown without the cross. And verse 21 tells us that there is a distinct transition in Jesus' teaching and in his ministry. So Matthew tells us, verse 21, from that time, or we might say from then on, this is the thing that Jesus began to emphasize to his disciples. And I'm going to divide this text really into just two points. And I'll spend the majority of the time on the first one. We'll address by introduction the second one, and then we'll carry that into next week. But the first one is the absolute necessity of the cross. The absolute necessity of the cross. And the second one, the constant enticement of an alternative. The constant enticement or allurement or appeal of an alternative to the cross. So look what we see here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Here, Jesus gives us four musts, four have-tos, four things that are absolutely necessary for his work as Christ to be fulfilled. It's great, guys, that you know who I am, but unless I do this, it doesn't matter. Now, this is the first time that Jesus speaks in this sort of explicit language about his death. He's alluded to it before. He's talked about the Son of Man's going to suffer. But this is the first time that he does so explicitly. And it's a shock to them. They do not understand it. These four musts. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I must be killed, and I must be raised on the third day. Now remember, he has just said, I'm going to build my church. And in their minds, what they hear is, I'm going to build my church triumphant immediately. And he's just giving them language about keys of the kingdom. And they're thinking, this is great. When do we get to make copies? They're excited. And then immediately he says, don't tell anyone. And then from that time on, he began to show them. This is just the beginning. So as I walk through these four musts, we need to understand this is introductory. We could spend months on each individual one, thinking about, for instance, why he must go to Jerusalem. But my comments will be introductory because I want us to see the big picture of what he's doing. He's tried to explain to them, introduce to them the how portion of him being the Christ. Now he says, and he wants his disciples to see, this is all connected together. Men, you want the keys of the kingdom? You want the glory that comes with that? That's fine, that's great, that's good. It will come, but first, here's what has to happen. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the rulers of the Jews. I must be killed. I must be raised on the third day. So let's take these in order. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. And at this point in his ministry, this discourse is taking place at the farthest, most northern point of Israel. In fact, they very likely have already crossed north of Israel into Gentile territory. That's where this exchange takes place, where he's asking them, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And there is a wonderful foreshadowing here of the gospel going to all of the nations, of those from every tongue and tribe and nation and people confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now, from this point, he begins to move south to Jerusalem. Luke will tell us later that he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He was undeterred, and he said, this must happen. I must go to Jerusalem. And this section reminds us that Jesus was not merely a faithful prophet. He was not merely a great teacher, but he was the God-man who was on a divine mission to accomplish the salvation of his people. There's a purpose here. He's not just wandering around Israel, teaching wherever he comes up with a spot to teach. There's a purpose, and there is a timetable that is not known to his disciples at the time, but was known to Christ. And he says these things must happen. And he says this, he's speaking about the absolute necessity of these events, including going to Jerusalem. There's no other way. No other way to accomplish the will of his Father. And we see Jesus himself, according to his humanity, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew records this in Matthew 26. Where there, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But of course, it wasn't possible. This was the only way. This was the only means of ransoming a people for God's own possession. There is no other way. There's no alternative. And we have to keep in mind, this is the first time, again, that Jesus is explicit with these things with his disciples. This is the first time that he explicitly predicts what we call his passion, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. And at this point, he doesn't teach comprehensively about these things. He begins to teach them this. And it's interesting to me, in Mark's testimony, in Mark's gospel, now, I've mentioned this before. Mark's gospel is very likely has Peter as its primary source. So we look at Mark's gospel as a first-hand account from Peter's perspective. And Peter does not record the commendation that Matthew records. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Peter leaves that part out. He records the rebuke. But he also, between that, after he speaks about the must, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must be handed over to the Sanhedrin. I must die and I must be raised again." Mark adds this part. "And he said this plainly." I think that's important. Peter now probably is an older man. He's narrating his gospel to Mark. He's narrating his account. And he said, he was plain about this. It wasn't a parable. He spoke very clearly, very plainly to us. And we missed it. We did not understand. Our hearts were hard. And I'm not speculating here. We find that out later in Mark's gospel. That's exactly what's taking place. Their hearts were hard. But he says, "I must go to Jerusalem." Why must he go to Jerusalem? Because Jesus has to fulfill the entire law. His purpose is to be the spotless Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the elect. That can't happen in Capernaum. That can't happen in Galilee. It has to happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the only place lawfully appointed by God for worship under the Old Covenant. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Covenant. "I must go to Jerusalem." He must go to the place that was established by God through King David. You can go and read in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 and 8, where David establishes this place. That he says, "I want to build a house for God there. I dwell in a house of cedar. God's in a tent." And God says, "No, but I will build you a house." And it's on this place. And Solomon erects the temple. But you could turn back even further than that. You turn back into Deuteronomy, where God says, "After you go into the land and you have peace among all your neighbors, I will establish a place of my presence." Jerusalem was that place under the Old Covenant. He must go to that place. But secondly, he says he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, Matthew records all three groups here because he wants us to see, and his originally Jewish audience, their ears would have perked up immediately. Oh, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the official governing body of Israel. It's the highest court in the land. And he says, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Supreme Court. Why must that happen? Well, we have to deal with two different things. One, he has to suffer. And secondly, why at their hands? Well, the nature of his suffering becomes a little bit clearer if you turn over just a couple of pages to Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, in verse 18, we see this. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He's more explicit about the nature of that suffering. You see how Jesus begins to build with his disciples and explain this a little at a time, because they were wrestling with even the most basic reality of a suffering servant. But they shouldn't have been. If they had been thinking about the scriptures as a whole, they would have done what we can now do. Turn to Isaiah 53. This classic passage on the suffering Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, the word of the Lord comes through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah says, this is the will of the Lord. So when Jesus says, I must suffer, why? Because this is the will of the Lord. This is the sovereign decree. This is the covenant of redemption. Before the earth was ever laid, the Father and Son and Spirit agreed together to ransom men and women and boys and girls. And Jesus says, I must suffer. I am the Christ. You're right about that. But the way I become the Savior of my people is by suffering. By taking their chastisement, by taking their guilt, their shame, and having it laid upon me. There's no time for a crown just yet, guys. I have to suffer for you. But it's not only that he must suffer. It's important that he suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. It's important at whose hands he must suffer. Why is that? Because the governing body of Israel was the only body authorized to speak on behalf of the nation. And what the prophets had foretold was that the nation of Israel would reject its Messiah. So he had to go and suffer, not just at a random band of outlaws, but officially. Listen to R.T. France. He says, the fact that the suffering comes from those who made up the Sanhedrin indicates the official and judicial rejection of Jesus by those who had formal responsibility for the life of Israel as the people of God. And so presents us with the paradox of the rejection of Israel's Messiah by the official leadership of Israel. So not only must the Christ suffer, which again, the disciples couldn't fathom this. But not only must he suffer, but it's going to happen officially, judicially, from the leaders of Israel. And this will fulfill the prophecies of Israel's utter rejection of her God, of her Messiah. But here's the blessing in this. God uses this very rejection for the blessing of Israel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul unpacks this. You can read it in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 in particular, where Paul says this. He says, so I ask, did they, this meaning ethnic Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And Paul's favorite negative answer, by no means. God forbid. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Jesus says, I must suffer and suffer under the hands of the Supreme Court in order that the Gentiles can be brought into the kingdom of heaven. And for all of us, that's good news, isn't it? This is, folks, how we got here. That Israel rejected her Messiah, and by that rejection, the door was opened that Gentiles could flood in, not trickle like they had under the old covenant, flood in to the kingdom of God. And then not only that, that would make Israel jealous. And those whom God had elected to life among ethnic Israel would believe on her Messiah, confess Jesus as Christ, and be grafted back in again. For the eternal purpose of God, Jesus must suffer at the hands of the official leaders of Israel. So he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must do so at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and he also must be killed. There's no other way. And this is the part that gets Peter's strongest rebuke, or earns Peter his strongest rebuke. He says, literally, Peter says, Lord, have mercy on you. The Lord will be merciful. He won't require this of you. God forbid it. And Jesus says, the text literally says Jesus turned on his heel. You ever been walking away and your kid says something, you just turn back around and say, uh-uh. Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. It's a strong rebuke. Why? Because Peter was rejecting the suffering and the death of the Messiah. And why must he die? Because we know from the earliest pages of Scripture, there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. Never in God's dealing with his people had their redemption been promised or accomplished without such a sacrifice. Never. I mean, even in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they discovered their nakedness. They tried to hide from God. God drew them out, and what did he do? He killed an animal to cover their nakedness. God shed blood for them. But we know under the Old Covenant, and the writer of Hebrews just explodes this for us, that the blood of bulls and goats was never going to be enough. Because you had to keep doing it again and again and again. And not only did it not cleanse your sins, it could never cleanse your conscience. So Christ must die. He must shed His blood. And the very instrument of His death is vital also. It's not just a natural death. Christ couldn't just get run over by a runaway chariot. He couldn't die at the hands of an assassin. He had to die on a cross. And Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says it's important that he was crucified, that he died on the cross, because by doing so, he bore the curse of God. Jesus, I have to die. I must die. In Jerusalem, at the hands of the leaders of Israel, on a cross. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, meaning he took on flesh, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, listen to this, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus says, I must die. Why? Why must you die? Because that's the very means by which he gains the crown. The writer of Hebrews says, it's because of the suffering and death that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And it's so that he might taste death for everyone. For all who would believe. And then Paul goes on to argue on this basis. And just for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but especially in Romans chapter 7. If you're making notes, just some things you want to go and read and meditate upon. But especially in chapter 7, Paul says it's by virtue of Christ's death that we are now dead to sin. It is by Christ's death that we with him are buried, and we now can consider ourselves dead to sin. It doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. We know better than that. Power of sin is broken. In Sunday school, we've been going through and talking about the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And one of the freedoms that Christ has purchased is the freedom from the rigors and curse of the law, but also from the wrath of God. And you can read through Hebrews, and especially chapters 9 and 10, which describe in glorious language the benefits of our redemption in this life and in the next. But it's the redemption that's purchased by the perfect, once for all time, never to be repeated sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. That had to happen in Jerusalem. It had to happen at the hands of the leaders of the Jews, and it had to happen by means of his death on a cross. Now, I hope at this point we're a little bit sympathetic to the disciples. When he's telling them this, and they're not getting it. This contrasted and conflicted with everything they thought about the Christ. We remember, as we look, consider John the Baptist, and even John the Baptist under Herod's house in the jail cell, and he sends his disciples and asks Christ, are you the one or should we look for another? Even John the Baptist doubted because he had in his mind a picture of the triumphant Christ, which didn't jive with the fact that he's in a hole in the ground. Jesus said, it has to be this way. It must be this way. Saints, there's no crown apart from the cross. And how easy is it for us to forget that? How easy is it, frankly, for us to long for that to be true, that we can have a crown without the cross? This is the central fact that the disciples did not yet grasp. This, I believe, is the reason for the so-called messianic secret. This is the reason Jesus says, y'all don't tell anybody yet. And a lot of commentators will argue about the political ramifications and that would cause controversy, and all that's true. But I don't think that captures the real reason here. His disciples would have gone out and declared something that was only half true, which would have been all wrong. And honestly, I think this should cause us to question both the wisdom and the validity of the common evangelical command that someone has accepted Jesus into their heart, they've prayed the prayer, and they say, okay, now you go have a quiet time and you go tell people about Jesus. Tell them what? Tell them half the gospel, which is no gospel at all? Now, Spurgeon is quick to add at this point that we are under no such order. Christ has been raised. We have the full revelation. We have the full picture of the Christ that the disciples did not yet understand. So we are under no such order to keep silent. But I think this ought to give us pause before we tell a new convert. Go tell people about Jesus. To preach an exalted Christ without a dead Messiah is no gospel at all. To preach glory apart from suffering is antithetical to the work of Christ. To offer a crown without sorrow is a false gospel. To preach your best life now, the health, wealth, prosperity, with no suffering, saints, that's not just wrong. It's worse than that. It's contrary to the gospel. There is no glory, there is no crown apart from the cross, apart from suffering, apart from death. There's a fourth must. Jesus says he must be raised on the third day. And again, we could spend the rest of this year and next year and the next after that just talking about this part, the necessity of the resurrection. In fact, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that everything hinges on the resurrection. Everything. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the grave, then our faith is futile. We're dead in our sins. We might as well go home. In fact, he says, we among all people are most to be pitied if there's no resurrection. And in fact, Paul opens chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians with saying, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul says, this is a matter of first importance. I received this. I delivered it faithfully to you. It's a first-tier issue. There's nothing else more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But see, Peter, if he doesn't die, that can't happen. If he doesn't die, he's not put into the ground and buried for 3 days, he can't come out of the ground. And I think in Matthew 16, the point that our Lord is again, he's introducing to his disciples is this. They're eager for the Christ. They're eager for their king. They're eager for their glorious head. And Jesus wants them to know for certain that's going to happen. I mean, look just down there in Matthew 16 again. Look down, and we'll see this next week, but in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Something has to happen first. Before that, he must go to Jerusalem. He must be delivered over to the hands of sinful men, officially, judicially, convicted by the Sanhedrin. He must die on a cross. and you must be raised. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, makes this really clear. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now Paul uses the important word, therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who the disciples wanted. That's who they wanted. That's who they had in their mind. And Jesus says, that's fine. That's going to happen. But these other things must happen first, in order that I will be crowned with all glory and honor and be highly exalted and be given the name that's above every name, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. But I have to die first. I have to be raised from the dead the third day first. Again, no cross, no crown. The cross is absolutely necessary. Any gospel, any so-called gospel that seeks to remove the offense of a crucified Messiah and his once dead and now alive followers, it's no gospel at all. So, okay, how do the disciples respond to this introductory lesson? Well, in short, not well. Not well. And again, Peter's the spokesman. And as I said earlier, Peter later recalls that the Lord spoke these things plainly to us. He spoke them plainly. And how often, sometimes, do we want to blame the messenger or the lack of clarity of the message for us not getting it right? And we deal with this with children all the time, right? Well, you didn't tell me that part. I know you said to do this, but I didn't. And they shift blame. No, you had a responsibility to hear and to understand. And Peter owns this. Peter owns this later. And he fully admits that Jesus had spoken clearly, and yet he and the others erred grievously, and they justly received their master's sharp rebuke. It was just. So Peter, in response to this introductory lesson on the manner of the Christ, they just gotten it right on who is the Christ, but now they're looking at in what manner is he the Christ? How is he the Christ? And Jesus gives them this introductory lesson, and Peter responds by taking Jesus aside. I mean, he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of his disciples, because Jesus is, maybe he hasn't had a lot of rest. We've been traveling a lot. Food's been short. I mean, he's tired, and he's talking nonsense now. You know, speaking tongue in cheek. But Peter takes him aside and says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter was enticed by what is a constant allurement and appeal to all of us. Peter was looking for an alternative to the cross. Say it ain't so, Lord. Say there's another way. Say there's another path. Say there's a substitute for the cross. Jesus is not buying it. He turns on his heel and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now, there's a play on words here. We saw the play on words in the earlier section. You are Peter, and on this rock, there's that play on words with Peter. His name means rock, and they're on this rock. Well, here, Peter's another kind of rock. He's a stone of stumbling. Literally, that word hindrance is a stone of stumbling. So Peter is a rock of multiple sorts. It's a picture in a way of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the delegated instrument of his authority on earth. It is the means by which the gospel goes forth, but it is also, we have to be honest, the means over which people often stumble. Sometimes because of their sin and sometimes because of ours. We have to be honest about that and confess that to Christ and seek his help, seek his mercy. But I'll spend, as I said, less time on this section. We'll cover more next week because this flows right into it. But there is a constant allure for an alternative to the cross. And we have to see something about ourselves in response of the disciples. We need to see that the hearts of men long for an alternative to death and suffering. We don't want it. We recoil from it. But Jesus will not permit this thinking in his disciples or in us for even a moment. Peter's idea that the crown is possible without the cross, it's not only wrong, but Jesus says it comes from someplace. Just as his confession, "You are the Christ," came from someplace outside of Peter, came from the Father. That other rock that you threw out here, Peter, that came from Satan. See, Jesus has heard this line of reasoning before. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew records for us that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in that last temptation, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" What did Satan offer? A crown without a cross. What does Satan always offer? A crown without a cross. It was his first lie, and it's his best lie. "I will give you blessing with no suffering. I will give you glory with no cost." By the way, just a side note here, we talked about the Roman Catholic position that Peter himself is that rock, that he's the first pope. Well, if he's the first pope, he's off to a shaky start. His first papal bull turned out to be fallible. And I think there's a sense in which the Roman Catholic Church does have it right that Peter is the rock of the church. They have the wrong rock. He's the rock of offense. This idea that Peter is the focus here is a rock of offense. The Pope is that rock of offense. He's a stumbling stone. He wants the title rock of the church. I'll give him this one. But our Lord here sets up a contrast. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It really can't be a bigger contrast. The things of God versus the things of men. Satan is the one behind this, animating this kind of thinking, both then and to this present hour. Alluring us, inducing us, tempting us to the things of man. To forsake the way of God and the cross of Christ. To pursue our own interests, our own comfort, our own ease. Sometimes under the pretense of God's will. That was Peter. "Oh, the Lord will be merciful. You don't have to obey the revealed will of God. God will be merciful to you." Satan proposes a different gospel. He proposes a shortcut to glory. He offers an alternative to the cross. And again, next week we'll see in greater detail how our Lord wants us to reject this idea and follow Him in His suffering. That's what we see in the very next verse. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. But for today, let's see together how sharply our Lord rejects Peter's earthly, satanic idea that glory can come without suffering. That the crown of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that crown can be obtained apart from the cross. Jesus says it's satanic thinking. To think that the exaltation and praise from the Heavenly Father will be secured without sacrifice is an abomination. It was then, and it is now, an abomination. Listen to A.W. Pink. I was reading this week, it's a sermon entitled Satan and His Gospel. It's a long quote, but it's really helpful. Pink says, the gospel of Satan is not a system of revolutionary principles, nor yet a program of anarchy. It does not promote strife and war, but aims at peace and unity. It seeks not to set the mother against her daughter, nor the father against his son, but fosters the fraternal spirit whereby the human race is regarded as one great, quote, brotherhood. It does not seek to drag down the natural man, but to improve and uplift him. It advocates education and cultivation and appeals to the best that is within us. It aims to make this world such a comfortable and congenial habitat that Christ's absence from it will not be felt and God will not be needed. This gospel of Satan endeavors to occupy man so much with this world that he has no time or inclination to think of the world to come. It propagates the principles of self-sacrifice, charity, and benevolence, and teaches us to live for the good of others and to be kind to all. It appeals strongly to the carnal mind and is popular with the masses because it ignores the solemn facts that by nature man is a fallen creature, alienated from the life of God and dead in trespasses and sins, and that his only hope lies in being born again. Gospel of Satan lures us into looking for an alternative. It's a bait and switch. You can have it all. You can have the glory. You can have a crown. You can have all of this without the cross of Christ. And I find this to be true. Not only in history, we could document this through the scriptures, through the history of Israel. They searched after other things rather than the suffering to which God had called them. But I also find it in my own heart. Sometimes I want an alternative to the cross. It has a certain appeal to me, doesn't it? Beloved, what is true of our Lord must also be true of us in Him. And that's a key phrase, in Him. It must be true of me and it must be true of you in Him. Jesus confronts you and me in our half-right theology of the Christ by teaching that His glory will not come until after He has suffered and died and been raised from the grave in Jerusalem. And by His grace and according to His merit, we join Him and we have fellowship in that suffering and death. And I'm reading this because I want to be careful with my words. We're not called to be our own sacrifice. We are not called to imitate Christ in this way. Every Easter you see pictures of these people in the Philippines and Brazil, and they're crucifying themselves and flagellating themselves with whips. And that's not what He's calling us to. In Him we are crucified. In Him we die. In Him we are raised to newness of life. He has done it. And by faith we participate, we have fellowship with Him in His suffering. Saints, you have to be willing to in a sense, go to Jerusalem. And again, this is not a place. I'm not saying you got to take a pilgrimage. You have to be willing to go to the place that God has commanded you to go to worship. Are you committed to that? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to say, but I won't worship where He's called me to worship. That's a desire for glory with no cross. I want a relationship with Jesus, but I want nothing to do with His body. I want nothing to do with the responsibility and accountability and, let's face it, work and hurt and hardship that can go with church membership. I don't want that. I want a crown. Me and Jesus. I don't want the cross. I don't want fellowship with Him in that way. You have to go to Jerusalem. You must be willing to share in the sufferings of our Lord. To endure hardships. To bear the reproach and the shame of His name. We say, I want the glory. I want all the benefits of being a Christian. But I don't want to suffer for it. I mean, not at work. Not among my extended family. I mean, not in the marketplace. I don't want to suffer like that. You must die in Him. You must die. The gospel is not a call for reformation. The gospel is a call to death. God doesn't reform you. He doesn't rehabilitate you. He doesn't rehab you. He kills you and raises you again. Are you willing to die? Die to your sin? This is this once for all in the moment of our justification when God declares us righteous. He crucifies us in Christ, raises us, sees us in the righteousness of His Son. But then every day, every moment following that, we are mortifying sin. We are dying to self. Jesus, this must happen. It's a must. And you must be raised. You must be raised in Christ from the dead. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must have new birth. You must be made a new creature in Christ. There is no crown apart from that. There is no glory. There is no eternal privilege. There is no eternal fellowship with God apart from you and me being crucified with Christ. And being raised with Him. If you think that you can simply reform yourself, that you can change your ways, that you can stop doing this and start doing that instead without the cross, Jesus would say to you, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. You're hindering your own soul." If you think that, it's a call upon us, and Jesus will repeat this call with a greater urgency as He moves south towards Jerusalem. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will suffer, and you will die. And you will be raised, reign with Him in glory.